Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone, and welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast again. I am Nick Peters, your host, always seeking to bring you the very best in Christian scholarship and apologetics. And today's show is going to be no exception to that. We're talking about an interesting topic we've never really talked about on the show before too much extensively. I think we talked about it a little bit when we had Craig Blomberg on for Can We Still Believe the Bible? But today we're going to be focusing on it, and that is the topic of canon. Canon, some of you are saying, what's that? Well, you're about to find out. But for now, you're about to find out who my guest is. My guest is Dr. Lee Martin McDonald. He holds a PhD from the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, and he's studied at many institutions, including Cambridge University in England, Heidelberg University in Germany, and Harvard University. He is a professor of New Testament Studies and President Emeritus at Acadia Divinity College and former dean of the Faculty of Theology at Acadia University in Nova Scotia, Canada. He has taught New Testament Studies at Acadia, Sioux Falls Seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, was a visiting scholar and professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in 2007-2008, and he lectured in a variety of graduate institutions in Canada, the USA, Athens in Greece, Budapest, Prague, and elsewhere. He's also served for 6 years as president of the International Institute for Biblical Research, a community of hundreds of Old and New Testament scholars. He was a chaplain in the U.S. Army, a pastor for more than 20 years, and has served on boards of directors for 3 graduate schools of theology. He has written and or edited more than 31 books and authored more than 100 articles and essays on biblical subjects, as well as on practical issues of the church. Dr. McDonald is a member of a prestigious Studiorum Novi Testamentum Societas, the Society of Biblical Literature, and the Institute for Biblical Research. He is an American Baptist ordained minister and has served as a pastor and in leadership positions within the denomination. He regularly focuses on how the Bible came to be and also what biblical scholars are saying about Jesus in various churches, as well as academic settings. He also addresses the question of the relevance of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other ancient non-biblical resources for understanding Jesus in his context and various passages in the New Testament, as well as their relevance for canon formation. He is a specialist in the context of early Christianity and the origin of the Bible. What a resume. So, Dr. McDonald, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Thank you. It's a delight to be with you today.
Thank you. Now, we know a bit about you academically there, but how did you get to be doing what you're doing today?
Well, it started primarily in a church Bible study when a young man coming home from Christmas vacation from university asked me a question in the Bible study. He had just taken a course on religion and the Bible in a university, secular university, and he said that there's all kinds of books that didn't make it into our Bible. Mm-hmm. Can you tell me why these made it and those didn't? And as I began to respond to him, I was simply sharing what I learned in seminary, and I realized that just about everything I said was, there were exceptions to it. So I asked him if I could get back to him the following week. I've been at it now for 33 years. and one of these days, I hope to make an even more significant contribution to the field, but I've done 6 books and close to 60 articles on canon formation that a number of schools are using, from evangelical schools to fairly liberal schools like Harvard and Emory University Notre Dame and so on. But I've used a lot of what I learned from that occasion. A young student got me started in a church Bible study. And I've been obligated since to take what I've learned not only into the institutions, academic settings, but also in churches. Tomorrow night, for example, I'm speaking in a church in West Phoenix on the origin of the Old Testament. The following Sunday, the origin of the New.
Okay.
In ways that lay people can get a handle on.
All right. Now, you said it's been 33 years, so I have to ask, did you ever get back to that guy?
Actually, I did. He was a member of our church, and he would come home at different times, and so I had opportunity to engage with him, well, not for several years now, but while he was in college, he would come home, and I was his pastor. So it was just a sharp young man who had lots of questions about his faith, and I've always felt that the church is a place where your faith is able to handle difficult questions, and we ought to deal with them as best we can to the people for the people in the church.
Yeah, I was really pleased to hear about a pastor like yourself who knows how to answer these kinds of questions, because that's becoming more and more of a rarity these days.
Well, I've been rather schizophrenic most of my life. I've been going between the academy and the church all of my adult life, and my first commitment is, of course, to Christ and the church, and then thirdly, the academy. So I try to work in the two ranges of church and academy as best I can, and I'm glad to see others doing something like that, where they're taking things that they learned in seminary and graduate school into the congregation. It's the only way that we can advance what the Christian witness in the world is, if we understand who we are, where we came from, and how we got our Bible, and so on.
Yeah, I've said before that on in our church that we have a special thing that we do, that during the sermon, if someone has a question, they can text in a question, and the pastor comes out at the end of a service and answers the questions that come in.
Well, that's an exciting way to do it. There's a number, as you know, a number of churches have been doing that for years, where they would have a class after the service, and then people would come in and focus those questions, but if the pastor takes them right at the end of the sermon, that might extend the worship time a little bit, but I have no problem with that.
Now, I said that we won't be talking about canon today, and some people could be listening and thinking, okay, canon, isn't that that thing that you put that big ball in the gunpowder and it goes boom? That's not what we're talking about, is it?
No, that canon has three N's in it, and the one that I'm used to has two, C-A-N-O-N. And biblical canon, the term canon simply meant in antiquity a rule or a measure by which things would be judged or evaluated. And there were canons of architecture and art and, interestingly, of philosophy and poetry. And eventually the term was used by the 4th century in reference to the books that comprised our biblical text, our biblical scriptures. And that was called the canon, by which all things would be measured in terms of our life and our faith and our obedience to God. So the term canon, actually there's quite a debate going on today as to how to define it. Biblical scholars for years have been debating it, and I don't know if they will ever get together, but some want to date the use of canon quite early. Whenever the term is used of a rule or authority, for example, you do find in Galatians 6:16 a reference to, or Ephesians 6:16, a reference to the rule of faith. And that was essentially the traditions that were handed on that clarified the identity of Jesus and the essence of Christian faith in the early Christian churches. So, but the term came to be used in reference to a select group of writings. And by the 4th century for the church, by the 2nd century for Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, began to identify specifically which books comprised their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and that's at about 150 to 175 A.D.
I remember a few years ago, Mike Lacona was talking to me. He and I were talking together, and we were talking about issues that were coming up in fields of apologetics and talking about the Bible, and he said he thinks one of the next big ones that's going to be discussed is canon. This is going to be a big question. A lot of skeptics and such are going to be raising about the Bible. Do you think he's right?
Oh, I think he's certainly right. When I started writing on this subject about 30 years ago, a little over 30 years ago, there were only two other books that had just come out. And we all came out within 6 months of each other. Bruce Metzger from Princeton wrote one. F.F. Bruce at Manchester wrote one. Mine was between those two, and it was all in a space of 6 months. Well, mine was ignored because the other two were well-known international scholars, and I wasn't at the time. And but bit by bit, and I challenged some of the things that they had to say. I don't think the New Testament canon was finished or settled by the end of the second century. I put it more in the fourth century, and I don't think anything theologically is lost by making that. But I think the arguments that they were making, that the heresies of the second century were answered by a canon of Scripture, there's no way to justify that. The only canon that's found in the second century is the canon of faith, the traditions that were handed on in the church, that identified who Jesus was, what he did for us, that he died on a cross for our sins and was raised again. Those kinds of things were right at the core of canon initially. But canon is a closed collection of sacred books. That's more in the 4th century A.D. for the church and the end of the middle to the end of the 2nd century. But more recently, there's a plethora of writings. When I started writing, there were just a handful of things out there. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of articles, essays, and books on the topic, and I'm working through them right now. Simply, I'm rewriting my last major book, The Biblical Canon, Its Authority, Transmission, and I'm sorry, Its Origin, Transmission, and Authority. That's going to be revised. I'm in the process of doing that. It should be out sometime next year.
Okay, well, before we get to the New Testament that we've talked about, we need to get to the Old Testament as well. Now, some people might have this kind of viewpoint that the Bible kind of fell down from heaven, as it were, the facts mentality, and that's just how we got all the books. But how did we get our Old Testament books? What's the brief explanation for it?
Well, you ask a very complex question and want a very brief answer. Let me try.
Okay.
The notion of Scripture itself is quite old, and it comes from a belief that was widespread, not only among the Jews, but in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, that there were divine books that God wrote. And you see that in the Bible, references to those whose names are not found in the book of life or cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 21. That kind of thing is found, Revelation 20, verse 12, that God has books. But there came a time when God spoke, and it was strongly believed God spoke to Moses. And Moses wrote down what he believed God spoke. And hence you have a prophetic figure, Moses, writing what the will of God was. So the notion of Scripture is very central to the notion of canon. There are different subjects. There are some people don't divide them. I do. Essentially, the books, Moses' writings, were first and foremost among all of the other religious texts that were written in antiquity. It was esteemed and through what's called Second Temple Judaism, roughly since the fall of the Second Temple, the Temple of Judah in Jerusalem, 586 B.C., until the fall of the Second Temple, Moses' writings had the highest priority of all of the writings. But there were other writings that you'll find the prophets, the former prophets, that would be from Joshua right straight through Second Kings, and then the so-called writings that would include the non-prophetic writings with the exception of the book of Daniel. Those writings came about over a longer period of time, took longer for the Jews to recognize. By the end of the first century A.D., there was a group of folks that were already beginning to define the number of sacred books but they didn't identify which books they were. And the first time that we see an identification of the books that comprise our Old Testament, it's in a Babylonian text called Babbabathra 14b, and it identifies by name all of the books that are found in our Protestant Old Testament canon. Mm-hmm. Canon, again, used now, I use it in reference to the total composite collection of scriptures that comprise our Old Testament and our New Testament.
Now, when you spoke about this Babylonian text, when does this text date to?
It dates roughly, the earliest, I think, is about 150 A.D. Mm-hmm. to about 175. Some put it as late as 200. I don't. But it's an identification not only of the books, but the names of the books, who wrote them and when. Mm-hmm. And in that text, interestingly, Job is attributed to a colleague of Moses, perhaps even preceding him by a short time. But it's a very important rabbinic text. It was not significant when it was first written. Otherwise, it would have been included in what's called the Mishnah, the oral traditions about the law and how to keep the law, the legalistic functions of the law that the Jews codified. It's oral tradition that dates from the time of Jesus, even before, right up through to the end of the second century. But since it wasn't included there, it suggests that it wasn't a widespread view when it was first published. One of the big difficulties that canon scholars have is that they find an ancient text that says something, then they assume that everybody throughout the whole wide world believed the same thing at the same time. That would be like if you made a statement about Jesus, and somebody 1,000 years from now finds it, everybody throughout the whole United States and the world would believe the same thing. Mm-hmm. That's absurd. It just doesn't fit. So we have to be careful in how we use those terms.
Yeah, the thing that makes this Babylonian text so unique then is that it not only lists the books, but it tells who wrote them and when they thought were believed to be written, right?
Yeah, they tried to put them in a sequence. There's no dating in the sense of this was written in 500 B.C. or what have you, but they did put it in a more of a sequence in the prophetic books and then subsequently also in the writings. But not all scholars today agree with that sequence. In fact, very few Jewish or Christian scholars agree with the sequence, but at least they put one forward. And that's the first time the books are identified.
Okay, I was curious about that because it's, from what I remember, Josephus also lists various books that are in the scriptures and how they're upheld, but I guess he just doesn't go into all the specifics that this text does, right?
Well, the only thing that Josephus does is he mentions 22 books that nobody would change, and these have been long settled, he says, from the time of Artaxerxes, about 330 B.C. Mm-hmm. But he mentions categories rather than the books themselves. You can go through his writings, and he does cite quite often many of the books that are found in the Old Testament, but not all of them. Mm-hmm. So it's more restricted. There's another text shortly after the time of Josephus called 4th Ezra. It wasn't written by Ezra. It's called the Pseudonymous Writing.
Right.
But it speaks of 24 books, not 22, that could be read widely, and then 70 that were reserved for those who were spiritually the elite within the community of faith. So the 24 probably was a number that was beginning to circulate, but we don't see it again until the middle to the end of the second century with the Babylonian text.
Now, let's go back to Moses then. Suppose that Moses has reached the end of his life, and I suppose, for instance, that, say, Joshua writes the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and however it is that it's done, the books of Moses are complete. Does Israel then have a proto-canon right there, or what?
Well, if they did, you would think that there would be more references to that law in what we call the former prophets, but there's very little focus on it. You only see it toward the tail end of 2 Kings, only one brief reference in 1 Kings. And it's amazing when in 2 Samuel when David is challenged by Nathan the prophet for both committing murder and adultery. He could have used two very fine Old Testament laws in the Ten Commandments to say you violated these commandments, but he didn't. They didn't seem to have much of an impact upon the life of the nation of Israel until toward the end of the Old Testament period, before the fall of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And you begin to see that in what's called the Deuteronomic history, that is a retelling of the story from Joshua through Kings, and it takes place just around the time of Josiah, the Old Testament king, whose high priest found the law in the temple. Mm-hmm. It was rediscovered, and then there was a wonderful renewal and revival in the land. But very seldom do you find godly kings, and then but godly kings who even refer to the scriptures much before that time. And so the people simply were not, they were more priestly oriented at that time than they were biblically oriented. But mm-hmm. from the time of the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews are very committed to observing the law in different mm-hmm. ways that they found to make sure that that happens. The prophets were written before the fall, most of the prophets, not all of them, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were written after the fall. But those writings made a greater significant impact on the nation after the fall. Mm-hmm. And James Sanders from Claremont said, there came a time when the people said, do you remember those prophets who wrote those words that we didn't like? Gee, they all came to be true. And maybe we should pay attention to them. And so the prophets begin to gain a greater authority within the nation. The early Christians were born with Jewish writings, sacred scriptures, many of which are